At 1 Corinthians 8. And tonight we're talking about how knowledge without love doesn't help anyone. It only harms. To have knowledge without love won't help you and it won't help other people. To have knowledge without love won't help me and it won't help other people. The danger of knowledge without love. Knowledge is simply an understanding of what's true. That's one aspect of our Christian faith, our devotion to Christ, an understanding of what's true. But love is something different. Love is treating others the way we would be treated. Love is caring for others, even at the cost to ourselves. It doesn't matter if we have a mountain of biblical truth. If we don't have love, none of it counts for anything. The dangers of knowledge without love, and in the context of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 8, it's the context is the body life of the local church. How the Christians at the church at Corinth are treating one another. Let's read the chapter together. Follow along, 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, but this knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God except one. For although there are so-called gods, lowercase g, in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, because of their former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You see that note he ends on of a commitment to abstinence. For the sake of his own conscience? No, for the sake of his brothers. He doesn't want to have a part in leading them into sin. Because different Christians on matters of conscience can have different convictions and different views of what will violate their conscience and what would not violate their conscience. And just because something doesn't violate the Apostle Paul's conscience doesn't mean everyone has those same convictions. We're not all at the same place in our spiritual walks, in our spiritual maturity, in our spiritual convictions on these things. Knowledge without love, biblical knowledge without biblical love, will not help, but it will only harm you and others. And honestly, you can think of that in any context of human life. This isn't just church. Imagine someone on the work site who knows everything about the job that needs to be done. Really, not sarcastically, really knows everything about the job that needs to be done. He has more knowledge than anyone else on the work site. But what about his people skills if he can't work with anyone? He's a know-it-all. He doesn't listen to anyone. He knows everything. He can't work with. He is actually not a good employee. He's not good for himself or for others just because of all of his knowledge. How you treat other people is preeminently important. Knowledge without love only harms. It doesn't help. Well, guess what? I have four keys from this passage to help us think about this kind of thing, working through the passage bit by bit. First of all, the key difference. This will come from verses 1 through 3. The key difference between knowledge without love on the one hand and knowledge with love on the other hand. The key difference is basically pride on the one hand versus edification on the other hand, which is a building up, a strengthening. So knowledge, this is the key difference. Knowledge without love leads to pride. And then that will lead to all other kinds of things. Self-righteousness, being rude and mean to others, looking down on others. Knowledge without love, pride. Knowledge with love, edification. Building others up, strengthening others, being strengthened yourself. The key difference between knowledge without love and knowledge with love is pride versus edification. Verses 1 through 3. Now concerning food offered to idols. That is the practical situation. That's the issue in Corinth, whether a Christian could eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, he's only introducing the topic, so he doesn't say everything about everything at this point. He's just introducing that there's two different sides of this you could be on. You could hold knowledge in such a way that puffs you up, or you could have love. You could be driven by love in such a way that builds up. That's what will help build up the individual Christian, and that's what will help the individual Christian to help build up others. But this is the key difference. Whether we're going to be arrogant and self-righteous with all of our knowledge and everything that we know, I know something, or whether we'll be an edifying, strengthening force and influence. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. That's an important phrase, as he ought to know. It's talking about the manner that you know something, the manner that you hold this knowledge. What you have this knowledge. Okay, now what do you do with that knowledge? So you can know, but as he says, you can not yet know as you ought. You need to add love to it. You need to add love to it so that you can know things and apply them in a proper way. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If anyone truly loves God, he is known by God. God knows those who are his true children. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. And if anyone loves God and is known by God, he also will love his brothers and sisters. That's the connection here. It's really making a contrast. Ultimately, the true children of God, the true child of God, will love his brothers and sisters in the church. That's not an option for the Christian. Now, just like every area in the Christian life, it's something we need to grow in. Amen? Are you with me? I'm still growing in this. You're still growing in this. And we just need to settle that in our hearts and ask the Lord to help us grow and support each other, build each other up and encourage one another and pray for one another and value biblical knowledge and value biblical love. Not one or the other. Not one or the other. So I commend you, church, for your valuing biblical truth, to get yourself in a church that's committed to teaching and preaching straightforward biblical truth. Not that we get it perfectly, but that's our commitment. That's our desire. But I commend you also for devotion to a biblical love. And I would encourage and exhort each one of us to grow all the more in both of those things, not one or the other. Both of those things, striving to grow in biblical knowledge, striving to grow in biblical love. That will be the outward expression that we're children of God on earth, shining the love of Christ and witnessing to the truth of Christ. But you can see clearly in verses 1 through 3 the key difference between knowledge without love and knowledge with love. There was all kinds of idolatry in Corinth, just like there's all kinds of idolatry today. There were cults for Egyptian gods and goddesses and the Greek ones and the Roman ones. There's also a synagogue there. Temple to Aphrodite, temple to Poseidon, temple to Apollo. Those are just the biggies, but many other temples. So this meat sacrifice to idols, or meat offered to idols, was a really big deal. And if they were to approach that issue, which apparently some of them were, strictly from an approach of knowledge, this intellectual approach of what's technically right and technically wrong, but not have love, they've blown it. They've blown it, because there's more than just the technicalities. There's love. So that's the key difference. Now on to the key doctrine. Verses 4 through 6, Paul gives us the key doctrine to get us grounded on this issue. It's actually pretty amazing that he goes right here, because he goes to the biggest doctrine. If you were to teach a seminar on the doctrine of God, the important doctrines of the Bible, this would be the first doctrine that you would deal with. At least the top three, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, you can underline that phrase, because now he's going to give us the actual knowledge that he had been referring to earlier when he talked about this knowledge that we possess. Now he's going to give us that actual, the information here of that knowledge. We know that an idol has no real existence. Aphrodite, Poseidon, Apollo, down the list, they don't exist. We know that. That's knowledge. We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. There's one living God. There's one true God. That's what I was referring to a few moments ago. And I said if you were going to do a seminar on important doctrines of the Bible or the doctrine of God, you would start there. There's one God. There's only one God. One God who created all things and himself was an uncreated, infinite, eternal God. There's only one God. Idols do not exist. Verse 6, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords in the world, just from a human perspective, if you were to walk through Corinth, you would see many so-called gods, lords, goddesses. Yet for us there is one God, verse 6. One God the Father, from whom are all things, the God of creation, and for whom we exist. He's the God who created human beings at the center of his purpose. We exist for him. He's a God to be worshipped, God to be glorified. We exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. So he's also creator, eternal, and through whom we exist. We exist in Christ. We live in Christ as those who've been reconciled to God by his blood. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. Our existence is categorically different than it used to be before we knew Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit. We've been united to Jesus. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. We exist through Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here. In the wider context of Corinthians, the Holy Spirit is all over the place. And so here it can be assumed. He mentions the Father. He mentions his representative king over his people, Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's our Savior. This is the knowledge that we have as Christians. This is the knowledge that we have as Christians. One God the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ. This alone is where our worship goes. This alone is, these are the only ones we make an offerings to and sacrifices to. Obviously, we don't make sacrifices like we're done in the Old Covenant. Our whole life is a sacrifice. We're to be living sacrifices. We lay down each day, each moment, dying to ourselves, living to the Lord. That's our sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a once-for-all atoning sacrifice by His blood that we have forgiveness. But we still make offerings to the Lord in different ways. So this is knowledge. Idols don't exist. So when you, so you were to eat a piece of meat, if you were to buy it at the marketplace in the middle of Corinth, maybe earlier that day or the day before, that meat had been offered in an idol's temple, it's perfectly within your rights to buy that meat and eat that meat. Because where'd that meat come from? Did it come from this idol that doesn't exist? No, that idol doesn't exist. It's all that idol worship is in the imagination of the unbeliever. That meat came from God. So you eat that meat with thanksgiving to God, offering thanks to God, praising God. Thank you for this meat. It would have been within your rights, based on this knowledge, based on your knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, and that you know that these idols don't really exist. And other people's sin in relation to that meat does not transfer over to you when you take a bite of it. There's no guilt by association here with the meat that had been offered to idols. They committed sin. You eat the meat. You enjoy the blessing from God. You enjoy God's provision. And you thank God, the God of heaven and earth and everything in it. Would not have been sin, technically. But we do not exist in a vacuum. You have the key difference between knowledge without love. That's Paul's pastoral concern. You have the key doctrine in the matter. There is only one God. These idols do not exist. But you have the key dilemma. How many keys did I say we have? Four. Someone said three, because I always do 3 points. That's why I asked. We have four keys. So psychologically, don't get ready to tune out after the third key, okay? There's a fourth key coming. Third key, though, is the key dilemma in the matter. This is verses 7 through 8. The key dilemma is that not all possess that knowledge. Not everyone is settled in that conviction as it applies to this meat. Verses 7 and 8. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, that means they used to be wrapped up in this false worship, through their former association with idols, eat food as if really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So for them it violates their conscience because of their former association with this false worship. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. Okay, so you have the right to eat this food. Technically, if you have this knowledge, you have this conviction, it's within your rights to eat it and thank God for it. But you also need to understand that eating this food isn't going to commend you further to God or make God somehow have more favor toward you. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Your standing is perfect with God and forever will be. Don't fall into a Phariseeism, a self-righteousness, where you think you have this knowledge and it so puffs you up that you could eat and it becomes this source of pride in your heart. What you're doing there, even if not consciously, you're acting as if eating this meat puts you in a higher standing with God or a higher status in the household of God. It doesn't. It doesn't commend you further to God. If you're perfectly righteous in God's eyes through Christ, nothing can improve that status. Nothing can improve that status. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours, you can circle that phrase, this right of yours, it really is your right in Christian freedom to partake of this meat. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The key dilemma is that not all have this knowledge, and it can lead others. You're eating, you're exercising this right, you're eating this meat offered to idols, can cause someone else to violate their conscience, to defile their conscience. And what happens is they stumble into sin. They stumble into sin, and they're not built up in the faith, but they're weakened in the faith. I talked about this the last message in this series. These messages are very sporadic, but the very simple practical reason why this is so important. You may think, what's the big deal? They'll get over it. They'll move on. It's not technically a sin. It is a big deal because we don't want to train ourselves to violate our conscience. When it comes to practical discipleship, this is such a huge, huge deal. We don't want to train ourselves to be disobedient. We don't want to train ourselves to violate our conscience. And so, yes, eating the meat sacrifice to idols, from your perspective, may be a big deal. But you don't want to help others, and you don't want yourself to be trained in violating the conscience. And what's going to happen as we grow in the Word and grow in our sanctification, God will continue to transform our conscience properly with a greater knowledge of the truth and a greater understanding of God's grace. But from the very earliest stages, no matter where your beliefs are, no matter where your convictions are, you can start day one of your Christian walk honoring your conscience before the Lord. And then your conscience will be shaped and shaped and conformed to the image of Christ as the years go on. So this is of huge importance. You don't want to cause others to stumble into sin and defile their conscience before the Lord. And you don't want others playing that role in your life, right? So the knowledge that we have must be tempered with love. Maybe even stronger, it must be driven by love. Because we don't want to just be Bible knowers. We want to be Bible doers. And we must be driven along by love. The key dilemma is that not all have that knowledge that Paul's talking about here. The knowledge of God, of Christ as Lord, and that idols do not exist. I'll give you five application points on this, all right? Five application points. Number one. Remember what people need. All right, if someone's weak in an area of conscience, or if someone has a different conviction that you have, and you look at that and you think, what's wrong with them? That's no big deal. Yeah, well, guess what? Their conscience is different from your conscience. They're a different person. Not everyone's at the same state. But remember what people need to grow. Others need the same thing that you need, and you need the same thing that I need. We all need the same thing to grow in our Christian walk. We need a steady diet of God's Word, a steady diet of Christian fellowship and care, a steady diet of prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's actually very, very simple. People need a steady diet. I need a steady diet of the truth of God's Word, of the fellowship and care and love of God's people, worshiping God together, serving God together. And we all need a steady diet of prayer. That's what's going to help people grow. And so when you see someone who is weaker in conscience or you don't really understand where they're coming from, don't take it on as your job to act as the Holy Spirit in that situation and come in there full force and try to change their conscience based on your convictions. But understand that spiritual growth takes time. It takes time. It's very gradual. Second application is remember what makes people right with God. And Paul actually alludes to that. The food is not going to commend you further to God. It's not going to help you if you eat it. It's not going to hurt you if you don't eat it. Remember that person who has a different conviction, a weaker brother, they can't do this or can't do that, and you don't really think it's a big deal because technically it's not a sin. Understand that the thing that makes them right with God and perfect in God's eyes is the same thing that makes you right with God and perfect in God's eyes, the blood of Jesus Christ. Are they washed by the blood? Are they cleansed by the blood? Have they put their faith in Jesus Christ based on His life, death, and resurrection? And if they have, they've been born again and they are right with God. So me or you trying to tweak or twist other people's consciences and convictions out of a selfish motive just based because we want them to have the same that we do, is an inappropriate impulse. We shouldn't have that impulse. We want others to grow, but also we want ourselves to grow as well. We need to remember what people need to truly grow. A steady diet of truth and prayer and Christian fellowship. We need to remember what makes people right with God, the cross of Jesus Christ, not whether they can eat this food or do this thing that you can do. Number three, don't make obedience, yours or others, primarily about outward observance. Now, I'm not saying that outward observance is unimportant. Of course, our outward obedience is very important, right? As things we do as a church, the way we live outside of church. But obedience in the Bible is never has never, ever been primarily about outward observance. It's about the heart. It's about the heart being transformed. It's about the heart being changed. The first commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Outward observance is the fruit of that. But obedience begins in the heart. That's where obedience begins. And that should always, always be our focus. Be our self-conscious focus of our own obedience in our hearts. Do we love God above all things? Are we devoted to God above all things? And the way we think about other people's obedience and their heart. And that can help us to start ministering to the heart and caring for the heart instead of just trying to tweak the outward observance. That's called externalism. That's Phariseeism. It's a form of legalism. So don't make obedience ever for anyone, including ourselves, primarily about outward observance. Number four. I've already said this, so I'll just read it and move on to number five. Don't make decisions for others' obedience based on convictions of your conscience. Don't make decisions for others' obedience based on convictions of your conscience. Number five, judge with the same judgment you want to be judged with. Judge with the same judgment you want to be judged with. Turn to Matthew 7. We'll look at verses 1 through 5. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. One of those famous verses is for being referred to as this is one of the most misused verses in the Bible, and indeed it is. When it's used against those who simply make an evaluation and a judgment about a behavior or a belief, it doesn't say don't make judgments, but the fact is it still does have an interpretation and meaning and application, and it still says don't judge that you be not judged, because, or for, verse 2 gives us the reason, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. In other words, the way you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, brothers and sisters, that's sobering. That should make us pause. And not point the finger out into the world who misused this. Of course they misused it. It's the world. But point the finger to ourselves. And in fact, that's the very practical application or intention of the verse. Verse 3. Because he says it right away. Verse 3. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Now what's bigger, a speck or a log? Right, so you're all up on the speck in your brother's eye, and completely oblivious to the log in your eye. Verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You're trying to get the speck, but you don't even see clearly. How could you possibly truly care about that speck when it's clear you don't care about the log? Turn to the cross reference in Luke 6, the parallel account. Luke 6, 37. Luke 6, 37. We'll go through, I believe, through 41 or 42. I'll decide when we get there. But thank God we're saved by grace. Thank God we're saved by mercy. Because could you imagine if really, truly, in an absolute and technical sense, God judged us with the same way we judge other people. Heaven forbid. Beloved, heaven forbid. Thank God we're saved by grace, by the blood of Christ, not based on how well we show grace to others. We would never make it. Oh, Lord, we would never make it. But the point remains, we must not be judgmental over, pronounce judgment over against each other. Verse 37, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. So who's our teacher? So if we're fully trained, we'll be like him. And he was gracious, and he was merciful, and he was compassionate, and he was patient with sinners. Verse 41, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck that's in your eye, when you do not see the log that's in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck that's in your brother's eye. People who've received mercy are then merciful. People whose hearts have been changed by grace are then gracious. People whose lives have been just turned upside down and inside out by love are then loving. God has loved us and forgiven us. He's been compassionate, He's been gracious, and He's been merciful. All those things should be shining through us to each other. The key dilemma is that not all have the same knowledge and the same convictions that I have or that you have. Our job is to help build them up through love, through love. The fourth key is the key decision that you must make. This will come from verses 9 through 13, back in 1 Corinthians 8. The key decision I must make, and the key decision you must make, is to prioritize the good of others over your own rights. Prioritize the good of others over your own rights. And in fact, after this passage, Paul goes on to give a series of examples and arguments, arguing and illustrating and driving this very point home. If you were to read the rest of the chapter in your devotions tonight, as you drift off to sleep, praying that you would grow in love, not just knowledge. Prioritize the good of others, even when it calls for sacrificing your own rights. This is the way of love. It's the mindset of the cross. It needs to be the mindset in the church. The key decision we must make, verses 9 through 13, take care. There it is, the key decision. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Why? Because you didn't temper that knowledge with love. You didn't put your brother's or your sister's well-being, spiritual well-being, above your right, but you put your right above their well-being. Verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul had his priorities right. So Paul chooses that. That's his personal conviction, personal commitment to abstinence, setting an apostolic example. He doesn't deny the key doctrine of the knowledge that we could possess. He doesn't say that it would be technically sin, that it would be sin just to eat this meat, because he has that knowledge, he has that conviction. But for his ministry and wanting his life to not only teach and speak the aroma of Christ, but to be an example that exudes the aroma of Christ, he chooses to put the well-being of others above his own personal right. And if that's your conviction, I would say go for it and live that conviction out. If you don't have that conviction, live out your conviction in faith, because whatever's not of faith is sin. But no matter what, whether it's this topic or another topic, don't grow just in Bible knowledge. Grow in Bible love. Grow in Bible love. This is the way we'll be the light of Christ to each other and to the community. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ that takes away our sins. And thank you for your faithfulness that you'll never leave us, never forsake us. Thank you for making us your children. Thank you for the hope of heaven. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.